This morning we're going to be in Romans chapter 11. If you would turn there with me, we're going to be in starting in verse 25, and we're going to look to the end of the chapter. Let me begin in verse 25, and we'll read this together. It says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, 'The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins.' As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Let's pray together. Father, we come this morning and we do give you praise and honor and glory because you are the God who is worthy of all praise. Lord, as Paul says here, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." Lord, these words are so true, and we give you praise and worship today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me just review a little bit from what we've been looking at. Paul has been answering the question, has God rejected his people, Israel? And he has made the statement that no, that in fact is not the case. He has not rejected his people. He has talked about this hardening that has taken place to the Israelites, meaning that a large number of them, a majority of them, have rejected the Messiah. They are unbelievers. But he mentions that because of this hardening that has taken place in Israel, this has actually allowed and caused the gospel to go out to the rest of the world. And so this is why Gentiles have been brought into Christ, because of the hardening that has taken place in Israel. But just as these Gentiles, Paul uses the picture of grafting in of a tree, just as Gentiles have been grafted into this olive tree, Paul says, look, those Jews who believe can also be grafted into this tree as well. And Paul warns the Gentiles here in the last section that we studied last week that, look, don't become arrogant and conceited about all of this, because you see, the Jewish people have rejected the Messiah and you have by and large accepted. Don't become arrogant and conceited about this. Instead, this should bring humility. And he warns that pride and arrogance can actually cause the removal from that tree. Just as the Israelites were removed from the tree, you also can be removed from the tree through pride and arrogance. Because ultimately, pride leads to self-righteousness. We believe that somehow we are superior to others and somehow more worthy than others. This is exactly the trap that the Israelites had fallen into. They believed in some way they were superior and deserved the gifts and grace of God. And so therefore, they had tried to make themselves righteous through works rather than by grace and grace alone. Paul has made it very clear that every single one of us needs Christ, whether we are Jew or Gentile. So there is no room for boasting and arrogance. Now, as we get into verse 25, he says this. He says, "Lest you be wise in your own eyes, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He begins by speaking of this mystery. He says here, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. What does Paul mean by this mystery? I'm sure we all have maybe enjoy a good mystery from time to time, whether it's reading a book or just about any movie you're going to watch has mystery involved in it. Even as a kid, I liked to watch the show Scooby-Doo, and that was a show filled with mystery. If you remember the basic plot line of every Scooby-Doo episode, there was something going on that was scary, and they had to figure out what was causing the it was usually some kind of ghost or something that was taking place. And so they had the group would go and solve the mystery, and basically every time at the end of the show, they would say, ah, but this is so-and-so, and they'd unmask a person, and they would determine that the actual bad person was just a character in a mask. And then they would show all the clues that had led them up to making their conclusion. So you might think of a mystery kind of like that. Clues that take place as you go along, and you fit all the clues together and you've solved the mystery. And maybe you even have played the board game Clue, which does the same thing. You get little bits and pieces along the way, and at the end you try to figure out who did it and solve the mystery. Well, I don't think that's what Paul has in mind here, and I'll get to why that is in just a moment. The Greek word here behind the word mystery simply means something hidden or concealed. In Gnosticism, which is a way of taking Christianity and blending Platonic thought with it. It took place in the second century and on. We still even see elements of Gnosticism today. But in that system of thinking, they thought of mystery as you become more spiritual in your walk, more things will be revealed to you. So there are things that are a mystery until you climb the ladder of spirituality and things become more and more revealed to you. So there's kind of like this initiation process that you go through. And so you could see why some people would feel more superior than others because, hey, I've got more info than you. You're farther down the ladder than me. So in Gnosticism and other mystery religions, mystery became the right of those who were more spiritual. We see this in elements of this kind of thinking in the Masons today. This is how they structure their religion. There are certain ladders that you climb, and as you go higher up the ladder, you get more information. Same thing with Mormonism. Those who are in higher positions know more about the religion than those who are just at the bottom floors. You don't get all the information until you and continue to increase in your spirituality. So is that what Paul means about this mystery? It's something that is only available to an elite group, that you somehow have to be a part of an advanced part of Christianity to understand it. Again, I think Gnosticism and the example that I gave of Scooby-Doo, and I think they're both off track here. But Paul is speaking of something that he is calling a mystery. In the sense that he is describing mystery here, it's something that he is referring to as something that is previously unrevealed, or something that has only been partially revealed in the past. It's something that was hidden or concealed, but he's saying that it's no longer hidden or concealed. This was a mystery, but it is no longer a mystery. Another aspect of this word mystery, though, is something that is beyond our own comprehension. It's something that we cannot figure out just by our own natural reasoning. It's something that has to be revealed to us. It's a mystery in the sense that without God's revelation, this is not something that we would know on our own. In fact, this seems to be exactly what Paul is talking about, which is why he starts off the verse, "Lest you be wise in your own sight." Lest you be wise in your own sight. Lest you think you can figure this out on your own. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, this thing that can only be comprehended by God's revelation. And then he goes on to quote from the Old Testament to show how this was pointed out in the Old Testament but was not fully understood until now. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 59. He says, "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob," that is Israel, "and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." This restoration of Israel is spoken of here in Isaiah, but no one fully understood exactly what this was referring to. But Paul is now saying this is referring to what I'm talking about right now. And what is the mystery? If we just back up, in verses 25 and 26, he tells us. In verse 25, he says, "I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers." And here's what the mystery is. It's a partial hardening has come upon Israel. This is what we've been talking about. We talked about it last week and a little bit the week before. This partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Remember, the gospel went out to the Gentiles, the rest of the world. And many Gentiles were receiving the gospel and believing. And then the rest of this mystery is, "And in this way all Israel will be saved." So there's also a time of Israel turning to the gospel that is part of this mystery. Now, it's interesting here when he says that all Israel will be saved. What does he mean by this? What does he mean by all Israel? Let me start off by saying what he can't mean. Because if he said this, it wouldn't make sense with what he said the rest of the letter. He cannot mean that every single Israelite, all biological descendants of Abraham, will be saved. It simply cannot mean that. Paul has already told us that you must have faith in Jesus Christ to be saved, and he said that's true of whether you're Jew or Gentile. And there are certainly many Israelites in Paul's day and even throughout history that have simply not believed. They have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ. So if what Paul was saying earlier in Romans is true, then he can't mean now that every single Israelite will be saved just because of their biological descendancy. He also, earlier in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, if we read there, he says, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, they are Israelites." It would make no sense for Paul to say, "Look, I wish I could be accursed and cut off for their sake," if he's going to turn around in two chapters and say, "They'll all be saved." Again, it would make absolutely no sense for Paul to say that. He wouldn't be in anguish in his heart for his kinsmen, his fellow Israelites, if he knew they were going to be saved. Also in Romans 10:1, he kind of makes a similar statement. He says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." Again, if he knew that they would be, he wouldn't be making this statement in Romans 10:1. And again, we talked last time about how there was a remnant, Paul identifies, a remnant of Israel, of whom he is one, that has been saved and God has brought to himself. So again, it cannot mean every single biological descendant of Abraham, every biological Israelite that he's referring to. So then what does it mean? Well, I think it means the same thing as it means when we look just previous. In verse 26, and in this way all Israel will be saved. But just previous to this, he says this, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This fullness until all the Gentiles have come in. Again, it doesn't mean every single Gentile, but all the Gentiles whom God has elect, which is what this whole three chapters is about. The elect of God, the called, the elect, the chosen, the predestined. Paul has made it clear that God has been sovereign in these things. If we go back even further, back into last week's passage in verse 12, notice what he says there. It says, now if their trespass means riches for the world, this is speaking of Israel's. Now if Israel's trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? The actual literal translation here, it's the same. How much more will their fullness mean? When the fullness of the Israelites are saved. If their exclusion meant blessing to the world, just imagine what their inclusion will mean to the world. It will be so much even greater. So, there is this fullness of the Gentiles that will come in, and there's also a fullness of Israel that will come in. All true Israel will be saved, the fullness of the Gentiles and the fullness of Israel. Basically, Paul has been reminding or been answering the question, has God rejected his people? And his answer to this is no. God has not rejected those whom he called. Every single one will come to him. He said this earlier in a different way, and he says, those whom he foreknew, he also called. Those whom he called, he also predestined. And those whom he predestined, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Every single one makes it from beginning to end. Not a single one is lost. The fullness of the Gentiles, the fullness of Israel will be saved. He goes on in verse 28. He says, as regards the gospel, remember, he's writing this to Gentiles. He started in verse 13 and he's continued all through. He says, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles in verse 13. So when we get to verse 28, he's still speaking to Gentiles. And he says, as regards the gospel, they, the Israelites, are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time, just as you Gentiles were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. So let's break this down really quickly. It says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. This took place for your sake, Gentiles. They have become enemies of the gospel in order that the gospel would go out to the world. But as regards election, God's calling, God's choosing, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. God made promises in the Old Testament to their forefathers, and God has not set those promises aside. They are beloved. They are chosen. They are elected. Notice here that in two different ways, he says, for your sake, or for the sake of their forefathers. notice that what Paul is saying here is these things are all happening according to plans and purposes that are in God's control. All of these things are happening for your sake, for the sake of their forefathers. It's all happening for a purpose. He goes on, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What God has put in place will not change. God does not go back on his word. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, God has given you mercy as a result of the disobedience of the Israelites, so they too have now been disobedient. Remember, you were disobedient and received mercy, but now God has also showing mercy to the Israelites who also have been disobedient, in order that they, that by mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. The same mercy that you Gentiles have received, God is showing to Israel. Again, this goes back to the whole idea of don't be arrogant, don't be conceited, don't think of yourself as better than. The same mercy that you've received, they are being shown. And then he goes on, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. God's mercy to all. Now, as we think about this, it's an amazing thing how Paul ends this section. We've been looking from chapter 9 through chapter 11. Paul has been addressing this idea of God's sovereignty, his sovereignty in calling and in electing and in predestination. And he gets to the end of this section, these verses 33 through 36, and just look at how he ends it. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So when Paul gets to the end of this discussion of God's sovereignty, how does he end it? He worships. Notice this. Notice what he says here. He throws his hands up in the air and he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? In other words, Paul is stopping here at the end of chapter 11, and he is saying, these things are too great for me. These things are too great for all of us. Who can know the mind of God? Who can fully understand what we're talking about here? God's ways are beyond us. It reminds me of what the psalmist says in Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. And he says this. He says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Have you ever just stood out in your yard at night and looked up in the sky and you thought, how is it that the God who made all of this cares about me? I mean, you just look at the vast number of stars and you just think, whoever, God is just so much greater than I can even imagine. And Paul gets to the end here and he says, who has known the mind of God? It's beyond us. My boys have been going through and They've been learning all kinds of stuff from different educational videos. They started off by learning the states of the country and with their capitals, and then they went and learned flags of the world, and then they started learning planets recently, and they've learned all things about the solar system. And it's been interesting as I've watched different things about the solar system, because I took astronomy in college, and I took a couple classes learning about, I had to take science, and I didn't want to take physics, because that was just, I thought, I'll take astronomy, that's easier. So I took astronomy, and I learned a great deal about what astronomers were saying then. But as I'm watching these videos about what astronomers are saying now, it's a lot different. I mean, Pluto's not even a planet anymore. Now there's these dwarf planets, and I've learned all kinds of things about dwarf planets. And it's just really interesting to hear what astronomers are saying now. And it just reminds me that when we look out at God's creation, like this, we read in Psalm, it's beyond our comprehension. We can learn a few things, but when we try to understand it all, it's just way beyond us. There's just so many things that what we thought we knew, we don't know, or we think we know something now that's different than what we once thought, and the things that we'll know years down the road are going to be different than what we think we know today. And there's always going to be stuff that we don't know at all because it's just too big. Can't even see it. It's just way beyond us. And so when we look out at the greatness of the creation and when we contemplate that, we see that God is just too big. There's no way we can fully understand God. But when Paul steps back and he thinks about God and his sovereignty over man, and his sovereignty over Israel and the Gentiles, and how salvation comes to mankind, Paul looks at all of this and he says, who can understand it? Who can fully wrap their minds around this? Paul has been telling us parts of it, but yet, how do we fully grasp it? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? The answer is none of us. This should tell us, I think, a little bit about how we should think of this doctrine of election. It often causes division amongst Christians. When we think about this, it should bring great humility, because we see how God is sovereign. But also it should bring great humility because we ought to remind ourselves that I don't fully understand it. There's just no way I can. Paul even says he doesn't fully get it, but he worships God because of it. And that's exactly what it should bring us to. It should bring us to worship. This is a wonderful truth about God's greatness. And this is something that we worship him for. Look at the last verse, how Paul ends. He says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Notice that. From him, through him, and to him. Every single thing is for the glory of God, including every single one of us. It's all about God. That's totally different than what the world will tell you when it's all about yourself. Scripture tells us, no, it's not. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's all about God. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This morning, we want to make a lot of who God is. He is the one that brings us to himself. He is the one who sent his Son into the world to pay for our sin, that we might be reconciled to him and have eternal life. Scripture tells us that we all have sinned against God, and that for everyone who will repent of their sin and turn to Christ in faith, will be saved. If you're here this morning and you have not turned to Christ this morning, you can do that, and you can be assured of your salvation. And for the rest of us who have, we can give glory to God because it's all about Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. Lord, help us to be people who stand humbly before You, giving You praise and worship for all You have done. We thank You. We thank You for Your Son, who is our Savior. We thank You for the promises that we have because of Him. And we thank You that they are secure because Your word is forever. Pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.